Well, let's begin this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we just bow down to you this morning. And as we ponder some of these questions on what advantage has the Jew, and how about your faithfulness, Lord, and your righteousness and your judgment with respect to man's conduct, and we will see some pretty clear answers, I think, and I pray that you will write your word on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Rule over my soul, rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. Very good. May the Spirit rule over our souls this morning. And turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Have to forgive me a little bit if you can't hear too well this morning. I was spared from any jet lag from Japan, but the cold caught up with me about 5 days later. So it's a good time to have a cold, though, right? Get it done, and I'm not traveling, which is always good. I don't like to have a cold when I'm traveling, really. So, but Romans chapter 3, last time we ended up, is he not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh? But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And we talked about circumcision needs to be of the heart. An outward circumcision, which the Jew is so, in effect, prideful of, is not sufficient for salvation. And so, as Paul is blasting, in a way, the Jewish traditionalism, of course, which came into full force with all the time Christ was on the earth as a man as well. Here he's a Jew of the Jews, and he's really coming after them in a way to show that we all are condemned, right? Because we're in that portion of Romans now which isn't particularly so enjoyable. That is the position showing that everyone is condemned. Every person is condemned before God, and we're setting this all up. God is setting this all up so we come into the full realization that everyone needs a Savior, right? That's where we're headed in this. And so where we've been is the first eight chapters of Romans, as we've mentioned before, the principles of righteousness of God. And we break that down then into condemnation first. And then, since we're condemned, how can a condemned man have a just position with a just God, or a good position with a just God? And we see the justification, where because of what Christ has done for us, we'll see that, and then we go from the justification into sanctification, and then into the security of the glorification. And so today we're still in that condemnation section. Now, you remember a few lessons back, we had the condemnation to those who reject the revelation of God in creation. And then we had the condemnation of those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds. And then we got into the condemnation of those who rely on their own standard of righteousness. And that's really where we are right now. And we looked at personal claims that are hypocritical when they're not backed up by godly lifestyle. And physical circumcision, as I mentioned, is insufficient for salvation. And today we will be looking at personal conduct does not affect the nature and character of God and his judgment. So that's where we're going to be today. So read with me, if you would, the first eight verses. I just read the last two verses of chapter 2. And as we get into chapter 3, the question is asked, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So that's question one and answer one. Now question two, and then we'll have answer. Then question three and answer, and then question four and answer. So question two, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Answer, Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, David writing in Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Next question. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Answer, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? And last question for today. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Answer, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just, or their judgment is just. So we have here these questions about the advantage of being a Jew. And verse 1, it's what advantage then has the Jew? And we go on down to verse 9. Next session, it'll be what then? Are we better than they? And so we see these questions that are being asked here to get us, I think, to think about what these things are really all about and what they're saying. And so the questions I have for you today in your notes, if salvation is for the Jews and Gentiles alike, what advantage has the Jew? Well, I hope we can answer that question this morning within the context of chapter 3 here of Romans. Second question, if some do not believe, does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, you know the answer to that, but we'll talk about that as well. Third question, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, is God unjust in inflicting his wrath? And, of course, you know the answer to that. I mean, the idea, think of Judas Iscariot for a minute. Now, here's old Judas. He might take the position, God, I really did you a favor. You know, Jesus would have never gone to a cross unless I would have betrayed him, right? So I helped you with your plan. So now you ought to bless me, right? Does that sound make sense to you? Doesn't make any sense to me. But, I mean, that's a position that some people are taking when they're saying, Lord, I'm really helping out the kingdom with my wretchedness. I'm really helping out the kingdom with my sin because it also shows the world your grace and it shows your faithfulness. And so how can you then fault me for that, right? And we know that's what man could say, but it's certainly not true, right? Last question. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged a sinner? Almost the same thing. How about you and your testimony? If you make a testimony and you spend 45 minutes on your wretchedness, going on and on and on and all the details of your sin. Now, I've heard testimonies like that, right? In fact, some services or groups that they have a lot of testimonies, right? They're always having a testimony, maybe every service. And they want to get the worst god-awful examples you can find, right? Because it shows the grace of God, right? I mean, you don't get a guy up there that says, well, the biggest sin I've ever can remember is, you know, when I was in the fourth grade, I pulled the girl's hair and sitting in front of the desk, and I recognized that was a sin. But God forgave me, and I gave my life to Christ. That's a good testimony, right? Well, it may be a very true testimony, but that's not the one you would pick. You want the one that, here's this prostitute, here's this drug addict, here's this whatever it is, a serial killer or whoever it is, and, you know, here's Hitler, here's Mussolini, here, you know. And look what the wonderful, gracious, loving God has done. He saved him from the pit of hell, and isn't that a strong testimony? And so you say, am I to be condemned because my lie has brought glory to the Lord? Well, yes, the answer is yes. So we'll look at that today. And the first question is, in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? Because we just got done saying that circumcision that's not of the heart is not effective. Outward circumcision profits you nothing any more than we talked about baptism as a child. Doesn't profit you anything. I'd even go further to say church membership. I'd even go further to say baptism at any age. If that's your biggest badge that you're saying, I'm set apart in a different group because I'm a member of Calvary Chapel, or I'm set apart in a different group because I've been down to Corona Del Mar and Pastor Chuck has baptized me. That doesn't cut it. That's not going to do anything for you in terms of salvation. Now, once saved, yes, we want to be baptized. We want to show the world our public profession. That's great. We want to go to church. We want to worship with the body of Christ. We're commended and exhorted to worship with the body of Christ, aren't we? In Romans 10:29, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but we want to get together, we want to support one another, we want to worship together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So, what advantage then has the Jew? If there's no real advantage in outward circumcision, and that's what they pride so much, what advantage is there? Or, again, the same question, what is the profit of circumcision? And then the answer, much, in every way. Now, one of the things we want to put these the context of this study today in is where the Jews were coming from. And, of course, we saw that so clearly when Christ was here on earth. In my notes, I'm showing, I think there's at least three advantages that they really were all excited about. Number one, they were the sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. That's a big Jewish deal. Look at John 8 and how they got into such a heated discussion with Jesus about this in John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. Now, we had here, they're ragging on Jesus, telling him that his miracles and also are of the devil, because he's stating that he's the Son of God, and they don't want to believe that. And so, they're saying, you're of the devil. And so, when we get they're on into this discussion, verse 48, then the Jews. Now, the Jews is not the Jewish people. These are the Jewish leaders. When you see the Jews in John, it's always the Jewish leaders. Then the Jewish leaders answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So, you know, they've even expelled him from the Jewish race here because of they don't like what he's saying. So you're not only not a Jew anymore, you're a Samaritan. How do you get that out of that, you know? Although they are saying he is an illegitimate child and therefore he is no good. And they're also saying here that he's of the devil or he has a demon. And Jesus says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Ooh, this will really make him happy. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? So our father Abraham is the biggie in the Jews' mind. That is a biggie. Father Abraham and disciple of Moses, of Abraham and of Moses. Those are the two things that the Jewish tradition holds the dearest. And so he goes on to say, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him, and you say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And of course, they knew Abraham had been there 2,100 years earlier. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, they know what that means. That means Yahweh. That means I am God Almighty. And so what was their reaction? Verse 59, they took up stones to kill him. But he went out of the temple. So we see here, son of Abraham is where they're coming from. I'm a son of Abraham, and am I not great because I'm a son of Abraham? And did not God give great promises to Abraham? Absolutely. The Abrahamic covenant. So very important. Then the second area is they possessed God's law. They were disciples of Moses. And that is a big advantage, as we'll see here in just a minute. So in chapter 9 of John, they got into it with Jesus. And this was where the blind man was healed by Jesus at the temple, blind since birth. Now they had some rabbis who had the ability to have blind people see, but they never had anybody who could heal a man born blind. That had never been done. So here is this miracle, and they find this blind guy who's running around the temple seeing, and they're saying, "Who did this?" And he said, "I don't know, some guy healed me." And so then we get into this here. Verse 26, then the Jews said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And the blind man who now sees answered, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I like that guy, right? Man, he's on a roll, isn't he? Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." So that's a big deal. I'm Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not even know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from. He has opened my eyes." And so they go on. So we see here the same thing going on during Jesus' time, that there was this pride of tradition, the pride of tradition. And I would venture to say, if today you see, let's take a son or a daughter of an Orthodox Jewish family, and they accept Christ, you will see them immediately give full resistance against that, right? And they will not stand on anything in the Word of God. They'll stand all on tradition, all on tradition. And they will say things like, "The Bible is full of myths and all that. You can't go by the Bible. You must go by rabbinical rulings. You must go about by our tradition. That's what's important. You must go by the fact that your parents are Jews. That's the big thing." And God did preserve the Jews for 2,000 years, so I'm not belittling that, but we are seeing that's what we're talking about here, is this tradition rather than following the actual Bible. And then the third thing was, son of Abraham, disciples of Moses. The third thing was circumcision, as we talked about last week. And we get into that in Acts 15. Look at Acts 15 just a moment. As you well know, Acts 15 was the first council of the churches, of the church, and that was for the specific reason where the Judaizers were coming into Antioch, into the area where Paul was ministering to the Gentiles, and they're saying, anyone who is a believer must be circumcised and must keep the law of Moses. That was what the Jewish church, the believing Jewish church, was stating. That was their position. And Paul said, nonsense, we'll go back and straighten this out right now. So he and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem and they had their first council. And so in verse 1 of chapter 15 we read, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," that means they really got upset, no small dissension, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all these things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So that's the line, the battle line's drawn. Now, we know what the outcome of that was, and it's never been changed. That still fits the church today, as far as I'm concerned. But there were three things they came up with, right? One, you don't eat food that's given over to idols. You don't go into idolatry. You don't have blood. And the third thing, abstain from sexual immorality. Those were the three things. It had nothing to do with the fact that you have to be circumcised and have to keep the law of Moses. That was not part of what the church was all about. But the Jew does feel, and even to today, that being circumcised is a very, very important thing, and it has great value. And so you say, that's not true now, that circumcision doesn't really give me salvation, doesn't give me a position. Well, it's got to count for something. What was Abraham promised? Because God promised what? The sign is circumcision. You will have everlasting blessings. Through my seed, all the world will be blessed. And doesn't circumcision, how could it not mean anything if it's an everlasting covenant? And they have a good position there. It is. It's important. But if you don't follow it all the way through, they get the law of God, right? It's passed down through them. Praise God. They have it for 1,500 years. Praise God. Then the Messiah comes and they reject him. Whoops. I went off the track. Now I'm off the track and I'm still off the track. It's kind of like a train running down, you know, it jumps off the track. It doesn't go very well. It's kind of rough, isn't it, when you get off the rails and anyway, and turn over and over and all that stuff. But they're off the track now, and they're riding along based on what happened 1,500 years ago at the time of Christ, not what was happening then. But let's just look back at a few of these things. Deuteronomy 7, for example. In Deuteronomy 7, and of course Deuteronomy is always good because that's the summary of the 40-year wilderness march and where they are is Moses makes one final summary before they go into the land and really kind of summarizes the first four books of the Torah here. But in Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6, we read the following. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, if that's said about you, would not you be a little bit proud of that?
Yeah.
So, and it doesn't even end there. It keeps going on a little bit. Look on verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the least of all, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so it's, wow, I have this position, isn't it? Wow, I have this position. Look at Deuteronomy 26. It continues on. And we could go into a lot more scriptures than just these two, but 26, verse 18. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and he will, what? Set you high above all nations. Wow. As a Jew, God's talking about me. He's going to set me high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So you can see why the Jew would have a prideful position, right? And the Lord left them in this position, really, well, forever, but particularly for 1,500 years, as long as the law was in effect. He really didn't give the law to anybody else. The law came to the nation of Israel, didn't it? The law came, really, in the form of the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai. Now, they expanded into 600 and some laws, but it was still just the Ten Commandments was given to the children of Israel, wasn't it? And it was really given to them for two reasons, or at least two reasons, more than that probably. One was they would be the custodian of it, which they did a great job. You look at the Masoretic text today, and it's translated so exact that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they found that the Dead Sea Scrolls were at least 200 years older than Christ. So they at least went back 2,200 years. And yet when you looked at the content, and I've seen Isaiah 53 in the Dome of the Rock there in Jerusalem, it's in entirety Isaiah 53. Now, by the way, that's interesting because that's the one scroll that the Jew today refuses to read, other than to take the context. It's talking about the nation of Israel, not about the Messiah. But they conveniently overlook the fact that all the pronouns in Isaiah 53 are singular, and they make the pronoun plural. They make the pronoun Jews in Israel, and they say it applies to the Holocaust. You know, suffered. Oh, yeah, the Jews suffered in the Holocaust. But when you say the Lord laid on him, it's singular. It's not on the nation of Israel, the iniquity of us all. But anyway, that one chapter, I think it's interesting that that's the chapter that is there in the Dome of the Rock, or the Dome of the Book. And that's not quite, not the Dome of the Book. It's something of the book. anyway, the museum there in Jerusalem. And that Isaiah 53 is exactly the same as Isaiah 53 today. In 2,200 years, there's been no changes, even though the printing press wasn't developed back in 2,200 years ago. And so it was hand-copied. But the accuracy of the preserving the scriptures is unbelievable. And we see a tremendous difference between that and the New Testament. Because the New Testament in the Greek, there was the Alexandria interpretation out of Egypt. And there was that big school down there. And then there was the up north in Antioch. That was the other big area where there was the concentration of libraries and things on the Bible and so forth. But we see a difference between some of the texts, don't we? And if you question that, look at all the current texts today, the NIV, the NASB, pretty much all of the texts other than the majority text. The majority text is the King James and the New King James. And that has about a difference of 90-some differences in the New Testament, where the majority text has about 90 times Jesus Christ reduced somewhat. And the Lord is using the Alexandria text. I mean, people are being saved with the NIV. The NIV is probably used more widely throughout the world now than any other translation. And so it's been preserved to the extent that is needed, I think, for it to be the Word of God. But it is different than the majority text. There's no question about that. For example, is in Mark 16, I think, the last seven verses of Mark 16 don't appear. And the reason they use that is, you know, they call that the Sinaiticus text, and it's about 100 years older than anything we have in the majority text. So they figure 100 years older is 100 years closer to the time of Christ, meaning it should be more accurate. It hasn't had as much time to be mistranslated. But I think what happened, they found these scrolls in an old monastery. I think they were faulty scrolls, but they weren't used very much, so they were still in pretty good condition when they found them. At any rate, the point is, the Jews did do and have done a great job in preserving the scriptures. No question about that. But the second thing they were supposed to do was to present that word to all the world, and that they didn't do, because they got all caught up in the pride, right? And they got all caught up to say, we, the Jews, are the only saved people. No one else can be saved. Because look at what the Scripture says. You're going to be set high above everybody else. I'm giving you the Word. And there's all kinds of Scriptures in here where they're supposed to pass it on to everybody else, but they really kind of fell down in that area. Look at just a few of these, for example. Isaiah... let's go back to the law. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. We'll look at a couple of scriptures here from the law, the writings, and the prophets. And in Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8, what do we read? Therefore, be careful to observe them. We're talking about God's commandments and judgments and so forth. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in the law all this day? And so what we're told here is that we're getting into where they're to present this to the world. Now turn on over to Psalm 147. 147. We'll go to the writings here and see what Psalm 147 says in verses 19 and 20. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for His judgments, they have not known them. So He's given the word of God to Israel here. And now look over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, to the prophets here along this subject. Isaiah 45, 18 to 25. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, Isaiah 45:18, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me. There is a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now listen to this. Look to me and be saved, all you what? Ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me what? Every knee. It doesn't say just the Jewish knees. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And turn back in Isaiah to chapter 2. These scriptures continue in terms of instructing Israel. They are to proclaim this to the whole world. They're to proclaim it to the Gentile nations. And in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, we read the following. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's supposed to go out, guys. It's not supposed to just stay in Israel. And then look at Micah 4. Micah 4, another prophet. Micah 4. Micah 4, 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be, as it said, Paul, the same thing we just read, shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. Out of Zion the law shall go forth. It's the same thing we just read in Isaiah. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we see here the importance is the salvation of the Gentiles can be argued that it's to be spread by Israel. It's to be spread by Israel. Now we know in the New Covenant it did, and it was. Wasn't Paul raised up? He was a Jew, wasn't he? And of course we have Peter, of course, also proclaiming to Cornelius, the first Gentile that was saved. And in Psalm 18:49, we have it continuing on here. Psalm 18:49, look at that for just a moment. Psalm 18:49. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And then finally Romans 15, which we'll get to a little later on in our study of Romans. But here's just a summary of some of these statements in the Old Testament. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that what? The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Now 9b is Psalm 18:49. We just read it. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says in Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, in Psalm 117, verse 1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people. And again in Isaiah 11, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So the Old Testament gave the instruction to the Jews to spread it to the Gentiles over and over. But the prideful Jewish mind didn't want to go there, did they? The prideful Jewish mind came to the conclusion that at the time of Christ, that the Gentiles were good for nothing but to fuel the fires of hell. That's how far they had gone to, you know, we're it and they're not, right? And isn't that the same way you and I are? I mean, we talk about TBN, or maybe I do, maybe you probably don't, never do anything like that. We talk about some of these churches and all, and oh, too bad they're not like us, right? Or you see other people, maybe you can see them here at Calvary, and maybe they're not coming to the Tuesday morning study, and maybe they're not coming to your prayer meetings, and maybe they're not doing whatever you're doing, and you're like, too bad they're not like us, right? I mean, that's the pride in all of us, isn't it? It really is. Well, we see then that the Jews have a favorable position, but this advantage causes problems. Because, first of all, it gives them a greater responsibility, doesn't it? Just like I'm sitting here in front of you today, supposedly a teacher. Well, the one thing as a result of that is that I'm held to a higher standard than you are. So if I make a mistake representing God, it's going to accrue to my account. It's not going to accrue to your account. You can just write it off as spiritual discernment and say you're wrong. But if I'm representing you as the Word of God, I'm held to a higher standard because I'm representing that in this capacity. But look at the three if clauses here in verses 3, 5, and 7. Verse 3 says, for what if? Now this is in the subjunctive. We could say since, or we could say what if, and it is so. This is not what if, in case it is true, then what is. This is the assumption that it is true. Or in other words, let's just say since. Since some did not believe, and we know that's true, we know that not everybody believes, well, their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect. Because, let's say you take the position, well, Israel has rejected Christ. So, now, that must mean that God's covenant to Israel no longer stands. Is that what that says? No, God's covenant will not change, regardless if every single Israeli turns against the Lord, at least at this point in time, any more than you as a believer, if God says, you believe in my Son, that He died for you, and you repent of your sins, and you give your life to Him, you'll be saved. Does this then mean that tomorrow God's going to change His mind and say, whoops, your salvation was only for one day? You know? No, that's not what it means. Well, let me ask you this question. Now, some in the church teach, and Pastor Chuck even mentioned when he was a kid growing up, he didn't want to be caught in the theater when the rapture occurred. Do you think if you're in sin when the rapture occurs, you're going to heaven or not going to heaven? Well, I hope so, because I may be mad at you that day. And if I'm mad at you that day and Christ comes and I get left behind, that's kind of a weak faith, isn't it? I mean, what kind of a deal is that? So, now, does that then say, well, Phil said it doesn't matter whether you're sinning or not when Christ returns. That's not what I said. If you're continually in sin and Christ returns, what's going to happen to you? The Scripture says you will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? But our salvation is, I've heard it said in different ways, and if you want to get into this lame argument about once saved, always saved, or whatever, you can just argue that all way in all kinds of circles, and I think it's ridiculous, because we don't want to cheapen what God has done for us, and we know in our hearts what it really means to be saved and what it not means to be saved. And if you want to take the position, once saved, always saved, that's fine with me. But it doesn't, not once saved, always saved, it doesn't matter how you live. That isn't going to work. Once saved, always saved, and you're abiding in Christ, you're in good shape. Once saved, always saved, not abiding in Christ, I don't think so. I don't think that's where we want to go.
I like the way when J. Vernon McGee said it, because one of the things that brought me back when I had backslid,
That Matthew 7:21-23 there says, in that day, many, and we know many is 51% or more, many is more than half, many will say, Lord, Lord, And the Lord will say, what? I never knew you. So if 51% of people who are believers, who think they're believers, the Scripture says the Lord will say, I never knew you, I think that's touching on that issue there. Exactly. I think I'm saved, but unless I have a relationship with the Lord and He doesn't know me, I'm just whistling Dixie, right?
Absolutely.
So, anyway, we don't have to get into a big thing on that, but we do want to see here that the faithfulness of God is not based on you believing it or not believing it any more than this word is true. This is the word of God. If I don't happen to believe it, it doesn't invalidate the word of God. It's still true. And if you don't believe it, it's still true, whether you believe it or not. And so the faithfulness of God is not impacted by some not believing. And he goes ahead and to say, answers the question, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And so what that really is saying there, that's really a contrast between the righteous, holy God way up here and the unholy, ungodly man way down here. And of course, we always try to reduce God to our level when we ask these questions, why would God do this? Or why would God do that? And what we're really saying, of course, is if I were God, I wouldn't do that, right? But that doesn't invalidate the faithfulness of God just because some do not believe. Then the next question in verse 5, since, or but if, and it is so, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then he qualifies it by saying, I speak as a man. In other words, he's saying, I'm speaking from a human point of view, not from God's point of view, because God would never say this. This is man's point of view. He answers the question, certainly not, for how then will God judge the world? In other words, if every sinner took the position that my sin gives the opportunity for the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord to be exhibited, and where grace abounds, or in other words, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, and we'll get into that in Romans 5, shouldn't I then sin a lot to let grace abound a lot? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. If every sin could be looked at in the perverted or contorted way of saying it makes God's righteousness more valid, then why shouldn't I be rewarded for... I mean, that's a perverted way, isn't it? I mean, that's a twisted kind of a way. And I mentioned that example a while ago in Judas. Judas Iscariot betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes back and says, yeah, but Lord, you know, if I wouldn't have betrayed you, you know, you would have never been crucified. So look what a great service I did to mankind. Well, you still were wicked, Judas, so too bad. I mean, you know, come on. Don't get it all mixed up. So he says, certainly not. How then will God judge the world? And then finally, the third question, if, and it is so, or since, the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why must I judge the sinner? Well, that's the same, really, along the same line. It's twisting the free gift of God in Jesus into a supposed license to sin. I mean, it's just a ridiculous way. And it really doesn't even get an answer here because it's so far away. He just says, those who say, we say that, although they do it slanderously, they do it wrongfully. If we did say that, their judgment would be just. Their condemnation of us would be just, because that's wrong. It's wrong. We don't. In the same way I just mentioned on a testimony, if you're called to give your testimony, you don't want to lie about your testimony to make God look better, right? I mean, you're a rotten enough sinner anyway. You don't have to lie about trying to make it even worse. I mean, I killed 15 people and I did all this and shot their heads off and all that stuff, but God saved me. Oh, what a gracious God. But if you didn't do any of that, you know, what are you doing? So, what advantage is it to be entrusted with the oracles of God? Because when we get back to the beginning again, what advantage has the Jews? And the circumcision, it was what to them was entrusted the oracles of God. They were in a favored position. And even if they were disobedient, they had the opportunity to learn about God through it, didn't they? Because they had the law, they had the word of God. Second, if God will judge even your unrighteousness, even through that, to demonstrate your righteousness, let God, I'm sorry. If God will judge you even though your unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness, and the answer there was, let God be true and every man a liar. He is the one stable constant. He changes not. We read in Micah, I change not. God is righteous, and his righteousness will never be changed by your unrighteousness. And then finally, if God regards you as a sinner, even though your sin brings him glory, we just talked about that. And basically, he doesn't even answer that. That not all questions even deserve an answer. They need to be condemned at that point, and they, when they insinuate something is wrong with the character of God. Who are we? We're the clay. He is the potter. We're not to question God who made us. So, in closing then, what is the advantage to the Jew? The great advantage was of having the law, that it brings the knowledge of sin and shows us our need for a Savior. That's where we're coming to. Let's just close by turning to Galatians 3. Galatians, you know, written to the people who had begun a good work in the Spirit but now had turned to the flesh and looking at deeds and that kind of a thing. And we have this scripture here in Galatians 3, which zeroes right in on this. Verse 15, let's begin 15 through 25. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made. He does not say unto seeds, as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Jesus Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, in other words, to Jesus Christ, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been made by the law. But we've talked about that before. Righteousness cannot come through the law. The law cannot save you. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. You see any wiggle room there? No. Confined all under sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Is that all? No, it's to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed when Christ came. Therefore, here's the bottom line, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so that's the whole purpose, and that's where we're going with this whole condemnation thing. It's showing that Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, king, servant, male, female, whatever person it is, all is condemned and needs a Savior, right? That's where we're coming with this. So, yes, we all are desperately in need of a Savior, and what can we say but thank you, thank you, thank you, right? I see Vince's badge here, Merry Christmas, and we are getting into that season now where the world is a little bit more sensitive, I think, to Christmas. Even though there's much underfoot to try to stamp it out. I heard yesterday there were some schools in the United States that have totally outlawed anything to do with Christmas. And all you can do now is celebrate Ramadan and Hanukkah, but you can't celebrate Christmas. Well, I don't care what they're going to try to do. You can't get Christ out of Christmas, can you? And let's not get Christ out of our Christmas. So when people say Happy Holidays, I just smile and I say Merry Christmas. And I don't care whether they like it or not. It doesn't matter to me. But I know you take Christ out of Christmas, you don't have anything. And you take Christ out of our lives, you don't have anything. And if you take Christ out of the equation here of all of the law, you're unfulfilled and you don't have any salvation. You have a bunch of rules, but you don't have salvation. And yet with Christ, he came what? He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law, right? So we have a beautiful picture. And Israel will get there. Because Israel has great and mighty promises and nobody else has. So what advantage is there being a Jew? There's a lot of advantages. But there's a lot of responsibility there too. And so if you turn away from the responsibility, then you incur the penalties and that kind of a thing. So pray for Israel, pray for the Orthodox, and not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. There's a lot of Orthodox Gentiles who are into something other than Jesus Christ, aren't they? All right, well, Merry Christmas to you. We'll see you next week. It's not that this is the last session, but we're getting into Christmas time, and so we want to be close to the Lord. Let's close, and then if you have any questions. Father, we thank you for the study today and the very clear teaching that, yes, there was such an opportunity for Israel with giving them the law and having them keep it and preserve it for 1,500 years to pass it on to the Gentiles, which wasn't done, really. But Lord, even with your coming, we see the church is so inept at really getting the Word of God out. We see how relatively few believers there are today, 2,000 years later. And we see an unhealthy, sordid history of the church with so much corruption and all. So we can't point the finger just at Israel. We can point the finger at man, period. Sinful man, Jew or Gentile alike. But Lord, I pray that in our group right here, we would be faithful to you. You have blessed us with the Word. You have instructed us more than probably 99% of the world in the Word of God. And so, Lord, in a lot of ways, we are without excuse. And so, Lord, may we be that witness for you today. May we show your love and your joy and your peace to a dark and dying world wherever you have us. And may you be honored and glorified in our heart continually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.